Hi, I'm Stephanie Schwartz, the Director of Women's Ministry at Compass Bible Church, and we are so happy that you will be joining us in this study of the Gospel of John. You have a lot to look forward to, because at Compass Bible Church, we value expository preaching. And expository preaching means that we don't use the Bible to preach our message, but instead, we take the truths of the Bible and we preach the message of the original author, which is ultimately the Holy Spirit. So you're going to be encountering different teachers this year, but we all work together to make sure that we are preaching and teaching what that author and the Holy Spirit had intended when that book was written to the original audience. Now, John tells us in the 20th chapter that he has hand-selected truths so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that we might have life in his name. And that's why the tagline for our study is trusting in Jesus for life, because we're trusting Jesus for the whole nine yards, all the way to the end. We're so happy that you're joining with us, and we pray that we would grow together in the grace and knowledge of Christ as we trust in Jesus for life. It's awesome to be at the beginning of another year of women's Bible study, and I am really looking forward to growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ as we study his life and his teachings in the Gospel of John together. I was in my theology class a couple weeks ago, and the teacher told kind of an interesting story. I'll see if I can remember it and retell it to you. He was saying that in the late 1800s, early 1900s, a lot of the way that people bought and sold goods or commerce was via ship, by using ships. So these ships would travel around the world and they would dock in different ports. Of course, the ships had sailors, and the sailors would navigate those ships to the ports, take the goods off the ship, and put new goods onto the ship. Well, these sailors would often cruise around the cities that they docked in, kind of explore, get something to eat, do whatever. And he said there was a time when a boat docked in London, and two sailors got off and they went to a local pub there in London. Well, over the course of time, they actually had too much to drink and they became drunk. And when they were drunk, they left the pub and they started wandering around. And I don't know if you've heard before, but London is notorious for its thick, heavy fog. And it was so thick and so foggy that they couldn't find their way back to the port and to the ship that they needed to be at. So they were stumbling around and clamoring around in the dark and in the fog, and they couldn't make their way left, right, didn't know which way they were supposed to be going. Well, from a distance, a man was watching them, and that man happened to be the captain of the ship that they were on. And he was just disgusted with their behavior. Look at them, wandering around in the dark, stumbling in the fog. They don't know where they're going. So he was watching them from a distance, and he began to approach them and get closer and closer. And as he got closer, one of the men thought, oh, that must be a local here. Maybe we can ask him how to get back to the dock. So he grabbed his buddy by the arm and walked up to the captain of the ship and said, hey, we're lost. Do you know how to get back to the port? Well, the captain was just disgusted by this, and he looked at him and said, do you know who I am? The other guy, the friend that he was holding, said, we're really in trouble now. We don't know where we are, but he doesn't know who he is. I thought that was a funny story because it ties in with what we're going to talk about today, and that is, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus asked that very question of his disciples in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, it said, now Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Some said that he was John the Baptist. They thought maybe the work that they had heard about that John the Baptist was doing was actually Jesus and it was the same person. Other people thought that he was Elijah, as the Old Testament Malachi had prophesied that one would come in the spirit of Elijah. And some said that he was just a prophet or a mouthpiece of God. But after asking that, Jesus looks right at his disciples and says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Why did he ask that? I mean, why is it so important? What's at stake if we don't know who Jesus is? Well, later we'll see in the book of John, chapter 8, in fact, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. And he says in John 8, 23 and 24, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So whatever this means, if we don't get who Jesus is correct, we will die in our sins. Life, death, heaven, hell, eternity hinges in who Jesus is. It's critical that we know who the Bible teaches Jesus to be, that we understand why he had to be who he was, and that we realize how our lives should be impacted as a result. So we're going to look today just at John 1, 1 through 3, and then verse 14, the beginning of verse 14, which is called the prologue to the Gospel of John. Let's read the first three verses together. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then the beginning of 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ, right? How do I know? Well, look at the rest of verse 14. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen the glory of the Word. We have seen the glory of, in the Greek, the Logos, Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at verse 1 again. It's really broken into three parts. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Three critical statements there. Now, John is known for being simple Greek. John, 1 John, when students are learning Greek in Bible college or seminary, a lot of times they begin with the writings of John, 1 John and John, because it's simple Greek. And even though it was simple Greek, it has such powerful meaning, the words that he uses, the ideas, the concepts that he conveys. And there's so much just in John 1:1. We could spend weeks on that verse alone. He begins with, in the beginning was the Word. In the Greek, it says, in arche, in the beginning was the Word. And what he's establishing there is what's called the pre-existence of the Word, the pre-existence of the Logos, or the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. And that would trigger his Jewish audience to think of Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the first century, they were reading out of the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it began with those exact same words, in arche theos, in the beginning, God. And here, in the beginning, the Logos, showing us that it's the very same being, the very same one, the very same God. Those exact words. In the beginning, the Word, the Logos, Jesus, was already there. He existed before all of creation because he is uncreated and he is eternal. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is God. And that's what John is beginning by telling his readers. Jesus Christ, the Logos, is in fact God. Now, when it uses the verb was, those verbs for was there are in what's called the imperfect tense. That's where you have a past action with present implications. So what it's actually telling us is that he was there before the beginning of time. So before time was even created, the Logos, the Word, Jesus Christ, was there. He was there because he is indeed God, and he existed in the beginning. And then it goes on in verse 3 to say, and all things were made through him. All things were made through the Logos, through Jesus, through the Word. And without him, apart from Christ, not anything made that was made. There was nothing that was made. If there's a giant bucket and you throw into that bucket every single thing that was made, the universe, planets, the world, people, animals, angels, demons, everything, even Satan, the Logos is outside of that bucket because he is an uncreated or an unmade being. And in fact, he is the very agent of creation. All things were made through him. It says in Isaiah 44:24, looking back at God, thus says the Lord, and that Lord is in all caps, thus says Yahweh, right? Your Redeemer who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. So that passage in Isaiah is telling us that Yahweh, God alone, is the creator. And this is telling us that nothing was made apart from the agent of the Logos. What that telling us, again, is that Jesus Christ is, in fact, very God of gods, right? He's in essence God, in nature God. He is God. And then it goes on to tell us in the second chunk of verse 1, and the Word was with God. Jesus, the Logos, was there before the beginning of time with God. God was never, quote unquote, alone, because God exists in three persons. So he always had this fellowship or this communion with himself. And that's great to know, because that reminds us of the fact that God didn't create us because he was lonely and he needed somebody. You know, sometimes you hear that taught, and that's so untrue. God created us, the Bible says, for his glory, or so that we could even participate in his glory. But he didn't create us because he was in need of friends or fellowship. He already had perfect fellowship within his own Godhead. And then the last part of verse 1, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Jesus did not become God. The Logos did not become God. But from the very beginning of time, he existed as God. There was never a time, there never will be a time, that he is not God. So that's your first point. It's critical that John wants us to start this gospel by knowing that Jesus is, always has been, and always will be God. Jesus is God. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, okay, I know, but why do we have to make such a fuss about that? Well, remember what we looked at? Jesus said, this is huge. Again, John 8 that we read before, John 8, 23 and 24, Jesus talking to those religious leaders. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You know, in the original Greek, that word he is not there. It actually says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And the translators put he there to make it easier for us to understand. Like if I said, go to the store, I'm really saying you go to the store, so you could put you there. Well, this really says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He knew exactly what he was saying to that Jewish audience. Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14, when God called Moses to be his tool to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt, Moses was afraid. And he said, "Who will I say sent me?" And in verse 14 of Exodus 3, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent you." And Jesus said to those religious leaders, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's why it's critical. If we don't truly trust in the fact that Jesus Christ, the Logos, is, always was, and always will be God, we will die in our sins. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. And that's the whole purpose of the book of John. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, John gives us his purpose statement for writing the book. And he said, Jesus did many things that the disciples saw that are not written in the book. But he said, these are written for a purpose. And the purpose is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Right? And that by believing, trusting, you may have life in his name. So this thing, this book, this gospel is written to us so that we would trust. We would trust in the fact that Jesus is the Logos, the pre-existent eternal God who always was and always will be. And that by trusting in that, we might have life. Life in this life and life in the life to come. Well, unfortunately, this is usually what separates us from other belief systems or other religious views. A lot of times they can be so similar to what we think, but they have a different view of who Jesus is. And if you have a different view of who Jesus is, according to the scriptures, you will die in your sins. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a different view. They see Jesus as a created being. And when they translate in the New World Translation that verse, they even say the word was a God, making a polytheistic religion there, because they realize that if it said the word was God, that would mean that the Logos is in fact very God. The Mormons, they say that Mary and Elohim, God, had a sexual relationship and gave birth, in a sense, to Jesus, who is the spirit brother of Lucifer, but they see him as a created being. Now, before you start thinking, oh, this Compass Bible Church, they're always bashing other religions. I mean, can't we just hear about something nice? Do we always have to hear about why everybody else is wrong and we're right? Well, you know what? We are not here, not even close here, to bash people. That is the last thing we want to do. Why would we not want to bash people? Because it's useless. I can bash someone over the head all day long, and it's not going to do any good. So my goal isn't to bash anybody, but it's so that we can be educated, and we can communicate and understand and love and be effective. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" in Matthew 16? It says that Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," right? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the very person that John's gospel was intended to get us to put our trust in. It says in verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus is saying to Peter, you didn't get this on your own. God is the one that opened your eyes and allowed you to see that I am in fact very God. So do you see the foolishness in trying to bash someone to get it? It's not going to work. It's got to be a God thing, right? God has got to remove the blinders. Remember John Newton, the author of that great hymn, Amazing Grace? And he says, "I once was blind, but now I see." He said it's like this. He said it's like there's a giant pit in the earth, and all of humanity is in that pit. And not only are they all in there, but they're all blind, and they can't get out. And he said that God, in his grace and his mercy, reaches down and removes some people from that pit and places them outside of the pit and takes the blinders off their eyes. And that's us when we're in Christ. God removes us from that pit and takes the blinders off of our eyes. He says, how foolish would it be if those people who were removed from the pit and had the blinders taken off their eyes were to pick up a club and start clubbing the other people in the pit, telling them to get out, right? They don't have the ability. So we're not here to bash anybody, right? But we're here to speak the truth, to learn the truth, to study the truth, to pray for people and to love people so that as many as possible might be saved and transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. The Islamic view says that Jesus was a prophet, a created being again, the precursor of Muhammad. The New Age view would say that Jesus brought a consciousness, so to speak, and that we are all, in fact, gods and on the level of gods. And liberal Christianity would say, yes, Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't actually God in the flesh. We know that John tells us here from the beginning that Jesus is, he always was, and he always will be God. Now let's look at verse 2, specifically verse 2. It says, he was in the beginning with God. Now, there's some interesting words there used in the Greek that it was written in. That with God is an interesting preposition. There are other prepositions for with in the Greek language that are much more frequently used. One of them is soon, and it's like proximity. It's like he was located near God. Or there's another one that's meta, and it means along with God or beside God. But John chooses to use the word pros. And it comes from the word prosopon, which means face or appearance. And an old translation of this verse translated it like this. The word, the logos, was face to face with God. And that's really what John is getting at by using that preposition pros. That he was face to face with God, those two separate persons. And it's so important that we wrap our minds around that, that even though Jesus, the Logos, is the same essence, the same nature with God, he still is a separate person. They are separate persons. So John, from the very beginning, dispels two of the early heresies of the church that have carried through today. The first one was that Jesus was a created being. That was called Arianism back then. That Jesus was a created being and not really God of gods. And that's not true. And the second one was called modalism. And that was that God was just one person. That he was the Father and then he became the Son and then he worked as the Holy Spirit, but that he was one person. And I know I've heard in Christian circles people using that illustration before of, well, here's how you explain the Trinity. It's kind of like I'm a mom and I'm a daughter and I'm a wife. So I have those three different roles, but I'm the same person. You realize that's heresy? I didn't know that. I used to use that illustration, but that's wrong because it's three separate persons, one nature, three persons. And we need to wrap our mind and our hearts around that. Now, verse 14 is critical here because it tells us, and the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. He literally lived among us. That word is he tabernacled. He made his dwelling among us. He left what he had up there and he dwelt among us. We see this in Philippians. If you want to turn to Philippians chapter 2, we see this very same idea explained in a little more detail there. How Jesus left his dwelling in heaven from eternity and came and tabernacled, made his dwelling among us, among men, so that he might provide redemption for us. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, it says, who though he was in the form of God, in the morphe, had all the essential characteristics of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he made himself nothing, nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was, is, and always will be God, but he let go, so to speak, and was found in appearance as a man. Why? Why did he have to do that, right? Well, because what is it that separates us from God? It's our sin, right? And when we sin against a holy, infinite being. That is not like any other sin that we do in the universe. When you sin against me or I sin against you, we're sinning against a finite creature. But when we sin against God, and actually all sin is against God, right? We're incurring a debt with a perfect, infinite being. And ourselves and any other created thing, whether it be an angel or a demon or whatever, does not have the capacity to repay that debt. The only person that could repay that debt would be an infinite, holy being. And that's why Jesus had to become a man. That's why God had to become man, because he had to pay off our sin, a sin that was incurred against an infinite and perfect being. No finite person could have done it. In fact, if Jesus was a man, he could not have paid off our sins. If he was a man, he could not pay off our debt. That's why it says in Romans 3:26 that he is the just and the justifier. God is both the just and the justifier. He is our creator and he is our redeemer. God is our creator and at the same time, he is our redeemer. Because ultimately, what are we saved from? We're saved from God. We're saved from God. That's what the Bible tells us. We're saved from the wrath of God that our sins have incurred and deserved. And who is the one that saves us? God. So we're saved from God and we're saved by God. That's why Jesus had to be God. He could not have been a mere man. And that is a radical truth. The second point is ponder the radical cost of your salvation. The radical cost of your salvation, that God himself had to become a man and dwell among us. Jesus had to be fully God and fully man in order to be a substitute for our sin on behalf of a debt that we have incurred against a holy God. So Jesus was face to face with the Father. The Logos was face to face with the Father, and he let go. He became a man so that we might be saved from the wrath of God. Now, when it says he made himself nothing in Philippians 2:7, a lot of translations say he emptied himself. That making himself nothing or that emptying himself is known as the kenosis. And it means literally emptying yourself, like emptying a pitcher of water. So we're saying, did Christ empty himself? And the answer is yes. He emptied himself. Well, does that mean he gave up his attributes as God? Did he give up being God? And the answer is no, he didn't. He didn't give up being God. Then how did he empty himself? Well, the passage explains to us he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. He humbled himself and he took on the form of a servant. He played by the rules of being a human being. And he became an infant, a child, a teenager. He played with all the rules that were necessary to be fully human. And that is how he emptied himself. Theologians like to call this subtraction by addition. The subtraction, the emptying by addition. And it kind of works like this. Are you guys familiar with Jay Leno? Jay Leno, the talk show host, nighttime new Carson, ex-Carson, now someone else, I don't know. But he's got this giant collection of cars. And I know sometimes in the newspaper, magazines, internet, or whatever, you'll hear about Jay Leno and his great collection of cars. And I've seen car collections before, and people that collect cars, wow, they really take care of those cars. They clean them and polish them, and all the, you know, hubcaps and spokes are perfect, the seats, the leather, the inside, everything spotless, perfect. And what if I went to Jay Leno and saw just a fantastic looking car there and said, hey, Jay, is it okay with you if I drive your car for a little bit? And if he said, sure, go ahead, but don't wreck the car. Okay, no problem. I'm not going to wreck the car. So I get in Jay's car and I drive around for just a little bit and I come back and I haven't wrecked the car. I haven't done anything wrong to it whatsoever. But Jay looks at the car and starts screaming, what did you do to my car? And I think, I didn't do anything. I just drove it around. Well, as I was driving around, I drove through a lot of mud and his beautiful car is covered in mud. Have I changed the glory of the car at all? No, but it's veiled in mud. And that's what Jesus did in emptying himself. He took on the form of a human. And that's what it means by subtraction, by addition. He didn't lose any of his glory or who he was as God, but he took on the form of a man, and his glory was veiled in a sense. He was limited in a sense because he chose to play by the rules of being fully human. And that is the price that it took to reconcile us, sinful human beings, to a holy and infinite God. Jesus becoming flesh and dwelling among us, letting go, so to speak, and being found in appearance as a man, getting really dirty, right? Getting down in the mud with us so that his glory would be veiled. Why did he do that? We'll see in John 3:16, right? Because he loved us. God loved us. From before the foundations of the earth, God loved us. And he put this into being. The only person that can save us from our sins is one who is fully God and fully man. And we really need to think about that more often, what Jesus gave up in order to reconcile us to himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What a great statement. Something that we should just brand on our hearts and our minds. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos, the very God of gods, became a human and lived tabernacled among us. Well, if you look back at Philippians 2, it's interesting because there's a few verses that are important to us that fall right before Philippians 2, 6 through 8. And that's Philippians 2, 3 through 5. And actually, what we'll find is there's an exhortation to us as believers. And what Jesus did is actually the illustration of that exhortation. So let's look at Philippians 2, 3 through 5. It says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind, this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to say that Jesus let go, right, and made himself nothing. And the scripture is exhorting us to do the same thing. Since Jesus did it, we should do it. That's what the Bible is telling us. Do nothing from rivalry. That word rivalry there means having a party spirit, trying to collect a following after yourself. Don't try to politic and collect a following after yourself. Or empty pride, conceit, just being puffed up about who you are and what you deserve. Instead, count others.